going to get out of John 8 today. So, we hope. So, as you know, this is a book about believe. It's about sharing a message. It's a very simple message. If you believe who Jesus is and what he did, the person and the promise, then you can have the gift of eternal life. So we believe in his name, and that is our result. But all this centers around the issue of who Jesus is, his identity, and the authority that he has because of that identity. This all started in John 1 with the prologue, which we perhaps have the greatest theological statement about who the Logos is, and we found out that the Logos is Jesus. And when you believe in him, and John uses a variety of words to explain that, you believe in, you drink, you eat, you receive him, John 1:12, or you come to him. When you do that, and simply that, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else, then you have what John describes in a variety of ways. You have eternal life. That's how he begins the book, that's how he ends the book, and in between it's about you'll never thirst, and you'll never hunger, and you won't perish, and you'll never die, and you'll never come into judgment. What a deal! Who wouldn't want to participate in this deal? But it all depends on who you think the deal maker is. Who is he? Who is he? Well, we're back to an issue of authority and identity. So, as we saw from chapters 5 to 7, Jesus is trying to establish that in the temple, healing the man. The Pharisees didn't like that. And then feeding the people and being called the bread of life, and they didn't like that. Then he's back in the temple, and we found ourselves in chapter 7 looking at what we call the Feast of Booths. And we know that this is the center point because John helps us understand the start of the great feast, and then the midst of the feast, and then the last day of the feast. So it's all about this feast. The question is, what is this feast? And as we saw, this was a celebration where Israel was taken care of by the Lord, and the Lord had them pitch tents or booths or little tabernacles, and they would gather, and they would say, the Lord is taking care of us. So they would commemorate this every year to remind themselves of the Lord's faithfulness. And the way they did that, like at Christmas, we sing certain songs, and we read certain scriptures, and we do certain things. Well, what they would do is they would do certain things. They would have a light ceremony, and they would have a water ceremony, and then they would sing certain things. They would sing some of the words of Moses' song. They would sing some of Isaiah's prophecy. They would sing some of Moses' declaration in Deuteronomy. So people would do that. Why? To remind themselves, look at the Lord. Look who he is. Look what he did. That's why during Christmas season, how many of you listen to the Messiah? Right? Now, you don't listen to it in the summer because, yeah, but you listen to it in December. Why? Because it reminds you of everything. So that's what they did, and that's why they did it. But in the midst of that, John is careful to remind us, bracketing chapter 7 with the fact that his own family members, his brothers, didn't believe. And then at the end of the chapter, we find out very clearly that the Pharisees didn't believe. So this is a way of wrapping up this section by showing no belief, no belief. Now, we saw when we got to chapter 8 that many people believe that the story, the woman caught in adultery, is not actually in the Bible. Some people think it's not in the Bible at all. Some people think it goes in a different place in the Bible, although I'm not sure where that would be. And then there are a few that would say, no, this is actually in the Bible, and it's in the right place, and I'm one of those. So we decided, yep, that's actually here. And it's a real simple story. We saw that we have three players, right? The good, bad, and the ugly. We got the we have Jesus. He's obviously the good. We got the adulterous woman. She's bad because she's a lawbreaker. But then we have the Pharisees, who are the, quote, the lawyers of the scene. And they're just ugly because they want to catch Jesus, right? That's what this is all about. It's not about the woman. It's all about catching Jesus. And so we saw how the interplay took place. They found her, they threw her in front of Jesus, and they condemned her. And so, what do you think? And this was all about trapping Jesus in the law. You know, whether he would break the Mosaic law, whether he would break the Roman law, right? The Romans said you don't have the right of execution. And Mosaic law said you got to execute. So these Pharisees, these scribes, they come and say, so Jesus, what do you say? So who's really on trial? We thought that maybe it's the woman because she broke the law. Well, maybe it's the scribe and the Pharisees because they're the teachers of the law. But actually, it's Jesus. And they know that. They're trying to catch him because he's claiming to be something and someone above the law because he's actually the law giver. And we saw this, especially when you focus on the finger, right? Everybody focuses on what he drew, what he wrote in the dirt. Doesn't tell us, but it does say twice about the finger, and that seems to be tied to the finger of God that wrote the Ten Commandments. Here's Jesus doodling or doing whatever, answering the official leadership of the Ten Commandments who don't have it right, and Jesus is just drawing. I think John is helping us focus on the fact that, yep, this is Jesus. This is the lawgiver. This one's beyond Moses. This is beyond the Ten Commandments. And remember, the context here is he's breaking the Sabbath. He's not living according to the Sabbath. He's breaking the law. Now he's trying to break the law regarding this woman. It's all about the law. And what they fail to understand, and John wants to make sure we don't fail to understand, is the one who's drawing with the finger, that's the finger of God who wrote the Old Testament Ten Commandments. And that's Jesus who's, whatever he's writing, he's the one with the authority. So we found ourselves coming back to the feast. And during that feast, as we said, we have these three ceremonies. And the backdrop of all of this is a passage that we probably don't usually read. But it's that little passage in Zechariah. A day of the Lord is coming. This is looking at a future day when Jesus returns and he is going to judge and he is going to split the Mount of Olives, and it's going to be a fantastic day. But the day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Remember, that's in the backdrop of John 7 and 8. East of Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives, will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving to the north and half moving south. And by the way, the Palestinian terrorist group is not going to be a factor in this during this day. They'll be gone or dead. On that day, there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day. Yes, it will. A day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, and there will be light, a light ceremony. And on that day, living water, the water ceremony, will flow out. And then the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. That's the theological affirmation. And by the way, look at the context of Zechariah 14. Two times, it's all about the Feast of Tabernacles. You don't think this isn't tied into the backdrop of what's going on? Oh, yeah. And everybody's getting it. We don't, because we live so far away from it. But they got it. So Jesus says, if anyone's thirsty, then let him come to me and drink. And then he said, I am the light of the world. You don't think they're picking up on the clues? You don't think they're understanding what he's starting to point toward? This is one of the I Am's that we've seen in this book and some more that we'll see a little bit later. Light, very important, especially if you track it down in both Old and New Testament, especially in John, and go to the book of Revelation. Very important. But the most important, I think, is this theological affirmation about exactly who is Jesus. He is none other than the I Am He, in Hebrew, Ani Hu. And unless you believe that I Am He, you will die in your sins. Whoa, how is that for a pronouncement? So here's Jesus making a threefold pronouncement. I'm the water, I'm the light, and I am this one that you're singing about when you sing all of these Old Testament passages. He is the Ani, Ani, Hu. I, He. No verb, it's implied. In Greek, it's ego, a me. I am. So I think they're beginning to figure this out, because they would be singing and chanting or reading passages like these out of Isaiah that talk about who he is, the great I am. They would be reading out of Deuteronomy, I am he, and there's no God before me. Whoa, how's that for exclusivity? He is God, there is no other besides him. Or in Isaiah, I am the first, I am the last. That sound familiar? Sounds a little bit like Revelation to me. And besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 43, you are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord. This is what they would read to one another. This is what they might even sing to one another to remind them he's the water, he's the light. But most importantly, this one in Old Testament is Yahweh. He is the one, the only one that we are to worship and follow. And here's Jesus reminding them, say, fellows, remember these passages you used to read? In fact, you just did it a day or so ago during the feast. You affirmed what Moses said. You affirmed what Isaiah said. You affirmed what the scripture said. So they're getting it. So Jesus says, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. They understood it. And they were saying to him, who are you? I mean, wait a minute, say that again? Are you actually claiming to be the one? Are you actually claiming to be, I can barely say the name, I won't say the name, because they get in trouble if they say the name. Are you actually claiming to be him? And I'm sure Jesus kind of said, I am. So they're frustrated. They're asking the question, you said I'm he. Where is your father? Who are you? What's going on with this guy? In fact, you put these all together, the very last one, in verse 48 and 53, whom do you make yourself out to be? These guys are uptight, because they're watching somebody claiming to be Yahweh in their presence, and he hasn't spontaneously combusted. And they're wondering what to do about this. Well, we'll see what they're going to do about this. But this, none of this should surprise us, because, you know, we've seen this from the very beginning. In the prologue, it was all about who is this Logos, who is incarnated? Who is this unique one who is the Word of God? He's none other than God himself. John's not shy. John's not confused. And remember, John is writing under inspiration of the Spirit. He's writing scripture to the church of the day, first century, and the church of today, the 21st century. John's message is the Spirit's message, and both the Spirit and John want us to understand exactly who is Jesus. Why is that important? It's important because you either have people who claim to be God themselves, or Jesus, or some substitute, or you have people that say it doesn't matter, there is no God. In either case, you got a problem. In either case, it's important, it's essential, it's vital that you help people understand the identity of Jesus and the authority of Jesus. By the way, are those under attack today? How about that? That's not how it was in 1950. A little more in the 60s, 70s, 80s, everybody just wanted to get rich. 90s starts getting fuzzy. Oh, and all of a sudden, 2000 hits, Y2K didn't, and here we are. And Jesus is no longer popular, right? He's not woke. He's not wanted. But John wrote to make sure we understood exactly who he is. The other gospels start in time. This gospel takes us before to see the whole thing. Why? Because we've got to see the identity, the authority, and that's why if you believe in him, you won't die in your sins. you can have the gift of eternal life for free. Because it's not dependent on how good you are, it's dependent upon who he was, is, and what he did for you, not what you do for him. Human beings inevitably want to do good work to save themselves. Even if it's just 10 things, maybe just 5 things, even just one thing, if I can contribute, then I don't have to feel quite as guilty. And Christianity, which we call the, quote, religion of the Christ, which we don't like the word religion, we want the relational aspect, call it what you want. It's all about what he did for us and not what we do for him. That's a great stumbling block. So John has set us up in these two chapters. We're not quite done with 8 yet, but you can see that the temple plays a very important point, the tabernacle plays an important point, but all of it is used by John to establish the fact that Jesus is the water, he is the light, he is the theological affirmation of God himself, because he is actually God himself. Now you say, you're belaboring this. Well, I'm belaboring it because it's true. And he is the only sovereign being, self-existing being, the only wise God, as Jude puts it. There is no other. So we don't need to be embarrassed, and we don't need to be squeamish about presenting him. Whether you walk into the prisons and cold call, or whether you do it with a neighbor, or whether it's somebody at work, this is the name, this is the answer to their problem. The problem is they don't know they have a problem. We have to help them see they have a problem. So, as Johnson says, the supreme end of education is the power to tell the genuine from the counterfeit. We have to help people see the genuine. And that's much more difficult in today's society, because people really are tired of Christianity. They see us as repressive. They see us as a problem. They want progress, not regress. And that's why the push is going to become very problematic for us in America. So the question's got to be exactly, who is Jesus? He asked the question, who do men say that I am? Then he said, who do you say that I am? That's still the question of the day. We still need to ask and answer that question and help others come to face it as well. So, who is he? Well, he died for your sin and guilt, rose from the dead, and if you receive or believe his sacrificial gift, you can have eternal life. Is that not great? Is that not the best deal there is? That's better than anything Kroger does. That's better than anything the government offers you. It's better than anything anybody offers you. Eternal death, eternal life. Binary option. You want a smoking or a non-smoking seat for all eternity? Up to you. That's what we offer. So how do people respond to that? Right? What are they going to do? So you're in your notes somewhere. I guess we're on page 3 at the bottom. That'd be a good place to start. So how are they going to respond to this? Well, in this passage, the finishing it off, it's all contained together, right? It's all one big flow in John 8. He's going to talk to us about freedom, and he's going to talk to us about the Father. It's set off by the answering, or the words that say, they answer. So this is kind of the structure of this. And then there's a theological tension at the end of it. So we have the topic of freedom, gets declared and then debated. Then we have the topic of the Father, it's declared and then debated, then redeclared. And then an interesting theological tension comes about. So that gets us caught up to speed, because a lot of people weren't here last week, so now you're up to speed. So we're in John chapter 8. And so verse 30 kind of summarizes this previous section. As he spoke these words, many, not one, not a few, many believed in him. Well, now that fits perfectly with John 1:12. That fits perfectly with John 3:16. That fits perfectly with John 5:24. That fits perfectly with John 6. It fits great with John 20, 30, and 31. They see him, they hear him, they receive, believe, drink, eat, come to him, whatever it is. Here they heard it, and they made a conclusion. They believed in him. Now stop. Look up here. How many think these people are believers? How many think they're not really believers? How many are not willing to go on record? Oh, there we go. Okay.
Well, notice what Jesus says about these people. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him. Now, notice the designation. John says they believed in him. Jesus spoke not to all the Jews who didn't believe in him, but he spoke to the Jews who believed in him. That's what he says. I'm not making that up. He spoke these words, many believed. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The truth will set you free. So, here we have this group of people. Jesus said to those who believed in him. Now, kind of interesting, this isn't just a simple past tense. They believed in him. That'd be enough. If that was an aorist test, tense, that'd be fine. No. It's the perfect tense, which has the idea of a past act with a continuing result. So, you still translate it with a simple past tense, they believed in him. But it carries a little more with it. It carries the idea that they believed and continued on. So I don't think there's any reason to think these people didn't believe in him. One, because it says so. Two, because the grammar says so, makes it emphatic. But there are many people who want to say, well, but these people aren't really Christians. They didn't really believe. How come? How could you come to that conclusion? Well, look at the next verse. First of all, verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are disciples indeed." This word abide, that's going to show up a lot where in the Gospel of John. Remember where that shows up?
15.
John 13 to 17 is the upper room discourse, and all of a sudden abide shows up. It also shows in 14 and 15. It also shows up in 1 John quite a bit, which was written to disciples, interestingly. So here's a message he's giving to these, and he says, if you abide in my word, you will be disciples of mine. Now, what's a disciple? A disciple is a follower, right? It's a follower. Now, you can have technical disciples, the 12. You can have non-technical disciples, a bunch of other people. But still, we come down to it, are these disciples Christians? I think they are, but many, many, in fact, major amounts of commentaries think these are not really believers, and here's why. They answered him. Wait. They. What's the they? Who's the they refer back to, right? In grammar, this is what you're looking for, the antecedent, right? You're looking for they as a pronoun. Who's they? Is it these believers?
No.
Bob says no. If it's not them, then who else could it be?
Pharisees.
Well, weren't these people who believed Pharisees?
No.
But it's a what?
It has to be the ones that were right before that.
It has to. Are you disagreeing with 90% of evangelical scholars? Okay, there you have it. Let's write a book and make some coin on that. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How do you say we'll be made free?" And Jesus answered them. Who's that them? So, real simple. We have two groups here. Is that so difficult to comprehend? They didn't realize what he was saying. But then some did. In fact, many came to believe in him. And it's to those who believe in him that he made that one-line comment. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you'll know the truth. You'll be free. But then he goes back to the general group. The they who answered him, and then Jesus speaks to them. Does that make sense? Yeah. Why does this make so sense to us? But I'm serious. If you read numerous commentators, or if you listen to many, many sermons, this gets so contorted. This becomes a rationale for why there are people who are, quote, believers in Jesus who go to hell. How does that work? Well, if you're an Arminian, they're believers in Jesus who stopped believing, they didn't abide, so they lost eternal life and they go to hell. That's one group. It's actually the dominant group in the world because Catholics are Arminians, so if you bring some of that together. But then there's another group, very large, who would say, no, these are not really Christians because it's going to show later on that they didn't really believe. So they looked like they were believers, but they weren't really believers. Make sense? It makes sense to understand what that theory says. The question is that the correct theory? I myself don't think so. But there are many, like I say, who do and hold to this view. In fact, look over at John chapter 12. John, we're not going to get there today, obviously, but John 12, Jesus is preaching. People are hearing. Verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Okay, he did the miracles. He gave the message. They didn't believe. He did the signs, gave the sermon. They didn't believe. However, verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, probably some of the same people we see in John 8, I would imagine, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Are those believers? It says so. But look at the next clause. But because of the Pharisees, right? These are rulers. Some were Pharisees, some weren't, but they all worked for each other. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So, are these believers or non-believers?
Believers.
Bob says believers. Let's go online. What do you think? How many think these are believers? How many think they're non-believers? Okay. Well, you're going against 90% of evangelical scholarship that says these can't be believers because of what? What did they not do?
They did not confess.
They did not confess. Confess means to agree to be, you know, some think it's a public agreement. Some can just say I'm agreeing with the statement. But these Pharisees or religious leaders were afraid. They didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. So they did not confess, but they did believe. Now, wait a minute. Are they believers or not? Yes, Bob.
Those false teachers twist the scriptures to conform to their false...
The commentators I mentioned? Yes.
Yeah, false yes. Notion of their belief. Belief has to be coupled with good works. So any work that you have to...
That's what they're saying. Belief has to be coupled with good works.
That's their false teaching. So they have to twist the scriptures in order to conform to it. So any standard that you have to live up to becomes a requirement in order to be saved. It's a work salvation.
Now that's well put. You understand the implication of what John MacArthur teaches? You understand the implication of what R.C. Sproul used to teach? You understand the implication of what John Piper says? You get that? That's who you're going against. Christians, brothers in Christ. R.C.'s up in heaven looking down, I guess, hopefully. But they would say, oh no, these aren't believers because they didn't confess. They were cowards. Since when is it impossible to be a Christian coward? All the time. In fact, we met some people in John chapter 2 who they believed, but our Reformed friends would say, but they really weren't saved because it was just because of the signs. So that was a false belief. And here they would say, this is a false belief because they wouldn't confess. Now, John's interesting. John gives us another illustration. Turn to chapter 19. 19:38. We meet somebody who's a friend of somebody who we already met. Jesus is dead, needs to be buried. Verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, what's the description? secretly a disciple. He's a secret disciple. Why? For fear of the Jews. Here's a guy who was a disciple, but a coward because he was afraid of the Jews, John 12. But now, he's not a coward at all. Because look what he's doing. He's coming out with his buddy. You know who his buddy is? Old Nicodemus, who we met a little bit earlier, who is maybe a coward coming at night, totally confused about the law and Jesus and what it meant to be born again. Well, all of a sudden, these two guys are out in the light. They want the body. That's not being done in secret. But they used to live in secret because they were afraid. They were afraid of the Jews. Task.
Well, I've encountered recently a man, when I tried to give him the gospel, he said, "Oh, I believe in Jesus and God and all of that." That's a belief that I don't think is a true belief in our life.
Well, we'd have to say, and what do you believe about Jesus, God, and all that? Yeah. I mean, I believe in Jesus, Buddha, and Hindus as well.
Yeah.
That, well, what do you mean by that?
Can he believe academically without accepting Jesus as his Savior?
So now notice the dichotomy she just made between can you believe academically, whatever that is, and some other way, whatever that is. So like my father understood who Jesus claimed to be. He understood the gospel. And he clearly said, I fully understand that message. I just don't believe it's true. So understanding something's one thing, but acknowledging it as accurate, truthful, assenting to it, that's different, don't you think? Now, Larry.
Big distinction between believing in Jesus and believing Jesus. In other words, believing
so,
he said, but not believing.
Yeah, so Bob wants to say something right now, don't you? Believing in and that.
I was going to go back to the cowardness. I never go into the prisons without fear and trembling.
But you overcome it.
And even in the free world, when I approach even the tamest person, I'm full of fear and trembling because I don't know what's going to happen when I ask them, did you know that you believed once Christ died for everything you've done wrong and go to heaven?
So there's fear involved.
All of us are cowards, but we can overcome it by stepping out in faith and allowing Christ to take us through the burning bush.
So courage is fear that said its prayers, right? That's all courage is. So he's afraid, but he says, Lord, I'm afraid, help me overcome my fear. And so he's prayed and on he goes. Now Larry's question though, can you believe that Jesus is that different than believing in Jesus? So if you believe the message in the sense of I understand it like my father did, that doesn't save you. That just means you understand 2 + 2 = 4, and isn't that wonderful? But if you believe that Jesus is God, died for your sin, rose from the dead, and grants you eternal life, that belief, but notice it's not the belief itself, it's what? It's the object of your faith. Not the faith so much as the object. And that's where the thing gets problematic here, because some of our Reformed friends would say, well, unless your life doesn't turn around 100%, that proves that you actually never believed in him. So they don't want to say faith plus works, even though that's pretty much what they're doing. They want us to know it's a faith that works. So if you don't do this, you never really were saved in the first place. So they don't like the idea of a coward Christian. They don't like one who wouldn't confess Christ. Because if you became a Christian, you have to confess Christ. And if you don't, that proves you never were saved. The only problem is that's not exactly what John's been saying for 8 chapters, and it's not what he's going to be saying for the rest of the book. And in fact, there's only one place you ever find this idea of confession. That's where? Starts with an R. All answers to theology are found in the book of Romans. What chapter? 10? 10, 9, and 10, right? Chapter 10, 9, and 10. But we're not going to go into that today, but we might some other day. So what we have here is Jesus talking to the group in general, but then many believed in his name. And so he said, well, let me tell you what you need to understand, my disciples. You need to do this and take in my word and grow and mature and whatever, and you'll be disciples indeed. You'll know the truth. You'll be free. It'll be wonderful. And then the other group, the main group, comes out, oh, wait a minute, what are you talking? And so he goes back to talk to them. So I take it that what we have here are two categories of people, two groups of people. And that's why grammatically we have to keep in mind the antecedent. Who's the they, who's the them, who's it referred back to? So I take it we're dealing with two groups, those who don't believe and then those who do believe. And then he goes back to those who don't believe because they kind of pick up the story back in chapter 8.
To believe in a person is to believe that. Depends on that. And Clark, in his book, In Logic, states that there's only propositional truth, and propositions being the means of declarative sentences. A declarative sentence has a subject, a copula, and a predicate. Jesus is God, can be believed or not. Jesus alone has no meaning.
Right. You need to know who he is, what he did.
The Bible's full of declarative sentences that we can believe or not believe. So you can't believe in a person. You know, that's
We use that in a psychological way all the time. Give your heart to Christ. What does that mean?
Nothing.
I don't know what that means. You know what that means? You hear it at camp all the time with kids. But it's a little fuzzy. And that's why it's better to just quote the Bible at camp and in church, because these words are inspired. But when you start talking about you give your heart to the Lord, really give your heart to the Lord, I'm not exactly sure what that means. That does not mean that God cannot operate in a vacuum and he can't operate when things are vague, but our job is to be hopefully as clear as we can and not cause people to be confused. So verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and never been into bondage to anyone. How are you talking about making us free? See, freedom becomes the issue here. And Jesus answered them, surely I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Ooh, they're not going to like that. Slave and sin? No, no. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. You see how many times we're talking here about truth and being free. Freedom's a major issue in this. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, they're Jewish, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that I have what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Whose father is whose? He's going to clarify that. They answered, said to him, Abraham's our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come on my own or by myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to hear or listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. Well, now that doesn't go over well with people. That really doesn't go over well with people. So the word devil or slanderer is used quite a bit in this book. And here, this is kind of harsh. You're of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Wait a minute, I thought they did believe him. Different group. Many believed in him. If you abide in my word, you will be disciples of mine, and the truth will set you free. But then he goes back to the people who actually didn't believe in him, because here's where it says they didn't believe in him. Because of this, verse 45, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Clearly, these are not believers. But the other group, they were. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. You can't be much more clear than that. Right? So Jesus says, hey, I've come that you might have life. I've come that you might have it abundantly, but you got to believe in me to get it. He didn't come because he was bored. St. Anselm put it this way. Jesus didn't come out of curiosity or any personal need. The Father sent him on an errand of mercy, solely to accomplish our redemption. These people won't believe it because they don't want to. They're hard-hearted. Well, then Jesus answered and said to him, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus didn't like that. I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Oh, what a statement. In fact, it's actually even more than that. If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Not taste death. It's a strong negative. But it's even more than that. Your translation says never. But that's actually trying to translate those three words at the bottom in Greek into the age. You won't taste death into the age. Which I guess you could say is never, but into the age is actually what it says. I spent a lot of time looking this up in every Greek manuscript I had and noticed all the translations. There's only one translation that actually includes it. It's called the Young's Living Translation, into the age. I'm not sure why they don't. And maybe it's not a big deal, but it seems like, maybe to me, John put it there. It's clearly there. You won't taste death into the ages. Never, is that might cover it, but into the ages, that just sounds bigger to me. I like that. Well, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham's dead. And the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, you shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Notice that next sentence. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Who are you? And Jesus said, oh, let me tell you, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. If my Father, who's honoring me, of whom you say he is your God, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I should be a liar, like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Wait a minute. When did they see his day? When in the world was that possible? When did your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Jesus' day, and he saw it and he was happy about it? When did he see, what is his day? And number two, when did that happen? So, is this talking about Isaac, the seed? I see the day future of Messiah coming from my seed because God promised it. So, when he saw Isaac, he was happy? Maybe. Galatians 3:16 talks about Jesus as Abraham's seed, singular. So maybe that's a tie into Isaac as the seed and then Jesus as the seed, but I'm not sure how that would work. Maybe Abraham saw Melchizedek in Genesis 14, who was maybe a typology, a future picture of Jesus. We know that's somewhat possible because of Hebrews chapter 5, uses Melchizedek as a type of Christ, a king priest. So I don't actually know when this took place. I got some options, My gut tells me probably Hebrews 5 with Melchizedek would be the answer, but I don't know.
Well, I've also read some commentaries that they link it to Genesis 15 when he's walking through that path of blood, when God's walking both ways through the path of blood, that was that.
Well, when Abraham was asleep,
right,
and he passes through with a hot oven and a burning thing, and he's kind of in terror,
yeah,
and then he saw my day. But here it says, and he was glad.
Yeah.
But there it says he had terror. So, I don't know. But I do believe what he said.
Could be both.
Could be both. Yeah. So the Jews say, well, wait a minute. You're not 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham. Abraham was way back then. You're not even 50 years old. Why does he use 50? Why pick 50? Did it represent a generation? Well, some people thought 40 years was a generation. Is it 50's a round number? Well, it's round to us. I'm not sure it's round to everybody else. Abraham lived 175, so I can't get any multiples of 50 to go into that, so I don't know. There's lots of stuff I don't know. The older I get, the more I know I don't know. That's either a sign of stupidity or my mind's going, or just wisdom to not know as much. So Jesus said, okay, here we go. Let's get to the punchline, you guys. We've got chapter 7 and 8. Let's wrap this puppy up. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before he was, past, I am. Now and forever. Now, I wonder if they understood what he meant. I think so. Look at verse 59. And they took up a collection and bought him a present. No. And they took up stones. This is an official sign of judgment, right? They took up stones to throw at him, the official way of getting rid of a false prophet, and to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through in the midst of them, and so passed by. Some passages don't include that last part, but...
How did he hide himself?
You know, when you're God, you can do stuff. Now, that's a topic that's just filled with stuff. I mean, now just think of the dimensionality aspect that we're locked in. We're locked in time and space and a whole lot of other stuff. But if you had one more dimension, why, you could walk through walls. If you travel at the speed of light, time seems to stand still, as I recall. All kinds of stuff can take place if you add dimensions. Well, God is a multidimensional being, many more dimensions than we have. Hugh Ross says that he can demonstrate, theoretically, 11 dimensions. If we only operate in 4, imagine what 11 gets you, and imagine if there's more than that. So I don't understand that either. But here's what's interesting. He says, I am he, and they're asking, where is your father? He says, I am he, and they're saying, who the heck are you? He says, before Abraham was, I am, and they're saying, who do you make yourself out to be? You see, this is all about one's identity and authority. And Jesus is being shown through the Gospel of John, from chapter 1 on, his identity and his authority. So their result to that is, well, let's kill him. So what's interesting is, that's how this whole thing started. The Jews were seeking to kill him. How's this whole thing end? The Jews are seeking to kill him. What happens next? We're going to see another miracle. We're going to see another sign, and then another message. So we've had this very long section basically saying, who is Jesus? The authority, the identity. Well, this is all one big section of Scripture. We don't have chapters, we don't have verse markings, but we do have indicators to help us know where the sections are. And that's why we spend our time studying the Bible, to know how that works itself out. Now, the big question that we've seen before, and it's still the same question that Jesus asked, and we're supposed to ask other people, who do you think Jesus is? And we need a very clear identification of his identification. Yes, ma'am.
So, I was under the impression that even as a child, if you believe, and you walked away from Christ in your college years, that you are still saved. Is that correct? Yes.
So, can you become a Christian when you're, say, 10, and live and grow, and then go to college and become a reprobate, evil, wicked person? So, if you're an Arminian in your theology, you would conclude, yes, they became a Christian at 10, and then they lost it when they were 19. If you're a Calvinist, they would tend to say, you know what, we thought they became a Christian at 10, but because, and they lived good for a while, but all of a sudden, they're not persevering in the faith, they're not living good enough, so I'm thinking they probably really never got saved in the first place. Now, some would be very dogmatic about that. Dr. MacArthur would be very clear, that's proof they never were saved. Dr. Wayne Grudem would be a little softer. He'd end up at the same place, but he'd say it in a much softer way. And so it doesn't appear, we have less evidence to have confidence that they really came to Christ. Now we don't know, and yeah, they probably didn't. So he'd be a little softer and give them a little longer runway. Others would just, oh, they're out of there. So that's why your theology, right? In the academic world, you play in theology, but don't miss it. It comes down to the pulpit, to the pew, to the people. And if you're taught a certain theological position, the implications of that are massive. Think about kids, maybe your kids. Think about grandkids, maybe your grandkids. Did they come to faith in Christ through Young Life or Awana or some camp or whatever? And then maybe they start to wander a little bit in college or in adulthood or whatever. What are you supposed to do? Oh, I guess they never were saved. I don't think so. My theology says, obviously, once saved, always saved. But my theology includes, you can become a believer, and sometimes believers live like hell. Right. And God has a very creative way of either drawing them back and sometimes taking them out.
Yesterday, the first man I talked to in prison, I said, do you want to talk? And he said, yes, but I'm a Muslim. I said, well, what was there ever a time that you believed that Jesus died for you? And he said, oh, yes. And we sat down, and he knew a lot of theology. And I went over justification by faith, which he'd never heard of. And he said, I learned more about Christianity in the last 10 minutes than I ever knew before. You know, so God can give us over to false thinking so that we come back and become entrenched with the truth. And,
yeah. You
know, so we're justified by faith, which is shorthand for the everlasting righteousness that God puts to our account when we believe once Christ died for us, which allows him to declare us legally righteous forever. And we can never lose that.
Yeah, it's a love you could never earn, and it's a love you can never lose. We do believe once you are saved, you are always saved. Now, the question is, well, but did they really believe? Well, it goes right back to John 8:31. Did they really believe? And that's where the haggling takes place. Task one.
I'd like to add one thing that was a wrong concept that people have today. That is, if you really accepted Christ as your Savior, you wouldn't commit suicide. And that's a huge lie.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, see, the bottom line is Christians can do anything. Christians can become drug addicts. Christians become alcoholic. Christians can commit suicide. Christians can lie, cheat, steal, commit adultery, fornicate, become a homosexual, any of those things. Christians can do that because we still have a sin nature.
They could have 300 wives.
They could have 300 wives. Yeah. So we need to understand that we need to get the message correct, right? We don't want to deviate. That's why John's burden was to make sure we understood exactly who Jesus was, his identity, his authority. That's why we need to make sure we help people understand so they can believe the truth. not some mishmash, not some confusion. So we need to be people who understand our times. This time, they have the Pharisees, religious leaders, whatever. We have all those people today, right? They're called confused. Okay? Mm-hmm. This is our world. You say, oh, no, that's way over there. Oh, no. They're all here now. They're all here in Dallas. They're all here. Some of them are city officials. They're all here. These are our people, right? And they have a variety of beliefs. Is that pop of the
pen? Ooh, yeah.
Cute. Huh? Whoa. Yes. So, our world's changed. How come the one is okay? The other one's not. Timmy Tebow can't do that. That's an affront. That's offensive. But Kaepernick can defame our flag and our country, and then these people can sit down and block traffic in New York, and that's okay, but we're no longer okay. You got that?
Yeah.
We are not okay. The progressive movement of our country, although it might sound like a great thing for your iPhone to be better, it's having bad impact morally. Why? What's happened? Simple. When you have a culture, when you create a culture, the culture is made up of two things, either God's word or Satan's word. What was this all about? The truth will set you free. You're of your father, the devil. He's a liar from the beginning. What's bubbling up? Our country has just watched a tremendous shift take place because God has been leveled out and satanic input has come in. That's exactly what's happened in our country. It's a massive turnaround. It didn't start in 2020. That was the massive tilt and tipping point. This stuff started in the 1930s and 40s, and obviously before that. But the consequences of this are people are demoralized. There's a sense of displacement of power. Nobody understands. They're disoriented. I'm talking about the church. And all of a sudden, we're going to see more and more of the disappearance of goodness in our little world, don't you think? Yeah, it's already happening. So, as Emerson put it, one of our illusions is that the present hour is not the crucial hour. This is the crucial hour. And this is not a call to change America. This is not a call to change the culture. It is a call that we need to be ready to proclaim the truth because we're living in the land of the liar. Walter Lippmann, who was a democratic social guy, but he realized the danger of all this. He said there can be no liberty for a community which lacks the means by which to detect lies. Does that sound familiar? We are living in a crazy land where the demonic lying is just the way business is done. And I don't care if it's from the office of the president to the dog catcher of Dallas County, that's how we're functioning. And we're in trouble. This is a massive thing that took place. David Wells says what's changed now is the whole society has become avant-garde. It's the whole of society that is now engaged in the massive experiment to do what no other civilization has done, to rebuild itself deliberately and self-consciously without religious foundations. And the bottom line of this endeavor is that truth in any absolute sense is gone. And that's where we are. And that's why the world of America now does not want to hear from us. They don't want to hear from us because this is what they see. They think we are the mystic prophets of the absolute, cannot save us. Sustained by our histories and traditions, we must save ourselves at whatever risk of heresy or blasphemy. This was John F. Kennedy's, one of his cabinet members' fathers. This is the way they view us, okay? We're in hostile territory. This is not Leave It to Beaver anymore. This is what Jesus was speaking to. You're of your father, the devil. You speak lies. They talk about law, but they don't know what the law is. They are lawless in their law keeping. They just create more laws. You can always tell corruption because they just keep making more laws. So we need to understand that we're in the game and we need to be apologetic. That doesn't mean, oh, I'm sorry. No. That means we have to be ready to make a defense of the hope that's in us. And we either do that defensively, defending what we believe, or offensively asking them, what do you believe? And both are legitimate. Both are great. We should do both. Well, why do you believe that? And make them tell us. So, question becomes, do we have a sense of clarity of what the gospel is, of who Jesus is? Do we have a sense of confidence within ourselves of this? And then on the other side, do we have any concern? Do we have any urgency for everybody else who's going to hell? Because unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin.
And hell exists.
And hell exists, yes. It is not annihilation. It is conscious torment for eternity. But if you believe in Him, you have life into the ages. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. It is true. And so we pray that we will have the courage, the conviction, and the compassion to go to people that you will bring into our life or that we will seek out to tell them about Jesus, to tell them one simple thing, how to have eternal life. So Lord, grant us the courage to do that, the wisdom to do it with a winsomeness. And may you be honored and glorified in all of that that we do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.